If you have a copy of the scriptures with you this evening, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the very end of our Lord's passion and death as his body is taken off the cross and placed in a tomb, and looking really at how Mark has captured that event literarily, so to speak. And to really try to plumb some of the depths of that event for our lives and for the life of the church today. Mark chapter 15, we'll be looking at, again, verses 40 through 47. Before we hear the word of God read and proclaimed, let's pause and ask for the blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we are gathered here this morning, doing our best with your help to worship in spirit and in truth, because we know that that is the worship that pleases you. And yet, even as we go along, Heavenly Father, we are reminded by your word and spirit how much and how far we have to go in this endeavor. As we sing that deathbeds are coming, our flesh sort of reacts and says, well, that's awfully morbid. And yet the reality, Father, is that death is not far away for any of us. Our lives are so short, they are but a breath. Despite the shortness of our lives and the brevity of our existence here in this life, we often worry and spend a lot of time thinking about, a lot of energy on the bread that will eventually leave us hungry again. And so we come before you once again, Father, to declare through our faith, the faith that you have given to us as a gift, that we don't live on bread alone. That we, as our brother Moses taught, we live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We need the bread of life. We need Jesus this morning. We might be good neighbors and good citizens and mow our grass and pay our taxes, but apart from Jesus, Father, we are still at enmity with you. And so we pray that you would give us Jesus this morning. We ask for that, Father, because we know that you've promised it to us. We don't come asking for it because we deserve it, but because you in your word have said that if we who are evil and wicked know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give to us, your children by faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit? Moving our hearts to faith, deepening our faith, making it bigger and stronger, so that we are more committed and more zealous and more eager to live lives of righteousness for your glory, out of gratitude for the awesome salvation that you have given to us in Christ Jesus our Savior. We say this with humility and yet with confidence, Father, that this is our birthright. You owe it to us, not because you're in debt to us, but because you have made a promise and you cannot break your promises. And so we ask this morning, Father, for a powerful measure of your Spirit to be living and active among us. That he, as the third person of the Trinity, would be present here for the ministry of the Word. That our faith would grow and that we would be more obedient. Not those who obey out of fear, but those who are eager to obey out of love. This is our prayer, and we make it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 40, brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. I trust this morning that we've all heard the phrase or the cliche that distinguishes between winning or losing a particular battle versus losing or winning the entire war. And regardless of what version you're used to in terms of that distinction, the point is the same, isn't it? It's better to lose the battle than to lose the war. You can win the battle and still lose the war, and conversely, you can lose the battle but still win the war. For the United States, for us as Americans, Pearl Harbor is an excellent example of losing the battle but winning the war. In World War II, we solidly lost that battle, the attack on Pearl Harbor. The Japanese had their day with us, didn't they? Sunk a bunch of ships, a bunch of sailors, a bunch of people died. Really quite a one-sided victory on the part of the Japanese. But we won the war on the Pacific, didn't we? We took Midway. We took Iwo Jima. I'm sure Hiroshima and Nagasaki ultimately made Japan wish that Pearl Harbor had never happened. As, of course, as you, I'm sure, are aware, those are the cities that we as a country had used atomic weapons on in the mid-40s. You could use Vietnam as an opposite example, where we won a lot of early battles. The air cavalry doctrine that was displayed in We Were Soldiers once, if you ever saw that movie with Mel Gibson. We won early battles, but we lost the war. We had to go home without meeting our objectives. What if I told you, in the light of that, of this distinction between the battle versus the war, what if I told you that such a turn of events is exactly what we find here in Mark's Gospel in our text for this morning? In fact, what if I told you that what happens in this text is even more amazing than the turnaround that happened, for example, with Pearl Harbor? You see, in World War II, when the Battle of Pearl Harbor happened, there was no guarantee that America was going to come out on top in that war, in the aftermath of that battle. It just happened to work out that way, right? But if you read Psalm 16, I'm not going to read it now, but go back and read it, if you will, after the service, you'll see that there is an absolute divine guarantee that death would not win against Jesus. That David's son, God's anointed, his flesh would not see decay. And what this text shows us, brothers and sisters, is that as soon as, this is really mind-blowing when you think about it, as soon as the world and the devil prevailed against Jesus' flesh, at that very moment, at the very moment that they had won the final battle, or what looked like the final battle, at that moment, they had lost their war against the kingdom of God. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this from God's word? Well, look at the shape of Mark's narrative. Mark does a wonderful thing in his narrative here, and he makes us a nice little sandwich. And the bun, or the bread, if you will, the crown and the heel, focuses on women. Now, every time I think about women in the Bible, I'm reminded of a dear woman in the congregation I served in South Dakota, who always complained that the Bible is always written by men. And she was a bit of a closet feminist, maybe, or something. But this is a wonderful example of the presence of women in the Scriptures. In fact, if you read it, Mark really highlights the role and the presence that they had in Jesus' ministry. It begins and ends with women. And this is significant because in the ancient world, who did the work of public grieving? Who did the work of public grieving in the ancient world, in the first century, in the days in which Jesus was crucified? It was women, wasn't it? It was socially acceptable for them to be present at an execution because they, unlike, for example, the apostles and the other disciples, they did not pose a threat. Right? If Peter and the other apostles would have been there, they would have been attacked and probably killed because their physical gender gave them physical power that threatened the success of the execution. The women, on the other hand, they're a different story. Because it's generally true that, like, men are physically more powerful than women. Right? Now, this is not just a speculation on my part as a biblical interpreter. Listen to how Mark describes the women's presence at Jesus' execution. He says, there were also women looking on from a distance. So they're close, but they're not too close. They're grieving Jesus' death, but they're not threatening the work of the Romans in executing Jesus, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joses, and Salome. And it goes on, Mark goes on to say, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. These women were so enraptured by Jesus' message and his preaching and his ministry that they felt compelled to take care of him so that he could continue in his work. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark is painting a picture for us here of intimacy and devotion. These women had fed Jesus, washed his feet, cared for his needs. They were like sisters and mothers to him. Their son and their brother now hung dead from a Roman cross. The text also ends with these women and their intimate connection to Jesus. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. So Mark makes us a literary sandwich here. And these mourning women are the crown and the heel. These mourning, grieving women are the crown and the heel of that. Well, what's in the middle? Where's the meat in this sandwich? Well, simply put, what's in the middle is Joseph of Arimathea. Well, who is that? Who is this Joseph of Arimathea? And Mark tells us who he is. In fact, there are three things I'd like to highlight about Joseph of Arimathea. The first thing that Mark tells us is that he's a pious Jew with a deep reverence for the law of Moses. He's a pious Jew with a deep reverence for the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 21 makes it very clear that a man killed for a capital crime shall not remain overnight, or else what? The land will be defiled. And so Mark tells us that when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, it's the night of Jesus' execution or following his execution, Joseph goes and asks for the body. Now, the second thing I want us to see about Joseph of Arimathea is that his regard for the law, his regard for Deuteronomy 21, is not motivated by a slavish legalism. That's not why Joseph of Arimathea is not a highly trained, highly successful Harvard Law grad attorney in the Jewish law. Okay? That's not why he's asking for the body. That's important to note because look at what Mark doesn't write. Who is not asking for the body and yet claims to be an expert in the law? The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. I just find that amazing as a reader of the scriptures. Here's these guys who killed Jesus because they claim to be such proponents of the law, such advocates for God's will, and yet when it comes time to keep the land from defilement, they're conspicuously absent. So Joseph is not like those people. He's not like the Pharisees. He's not like the legalists in Jesus' day. He's not motivated by that in his request for Jesus' body. He's motivated, rather, by God's promises. That's what motivates Joseph to ask for the body. His faith, his trust, his confidence in the promises of God. He doesn't want the land to be defiled because God has promised this and indeed the whole world to God's people. Joseph is motivated by God's promises. Promises that he hoped might have been fulfilled in Jesus. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because Joseph was not a member of the Jewish Ceremonial Sanitation Committee. Nothing like that actually existed. I'm just saying, he wasn't motivated by, he wasn't some kind of religious bureaucrat, right? Who happened to be strolling by Golgotha when he noticed that Jesus' corpse, that's not gonna pass inspection. This needs to be taken down and put away, disposed of. Okay? That's not why Joseph is there. Mark tells us that Joseph was himself looking for the kingdom of God. That's why he was at Golgotha, to see what was going to happen to this guy who he'd hoped would be the Messiah. Now that his would-be Christ was dead, the land wouldn't be ready for God's coming if it was defiled by a dead body. So he needed to take it down. Now, the third thing I want to show you about Joseph of Arimathea is the most important. Joseph was a respected member of the council. Whenever you see the word council in the New Testament, you should think Sanhedrin. There was, under the Romans in the first century, in Jesus' day, the Romans were in charge of Jerusalem, right? They were in charge of Judea. They were in charge of Galilee. However, when it came to local and religious matters, the Romans allowed the Jews to govern themselves to some degree. And that governing was done by, you guessed it, the council, the Sanhedrin. In fact, it was this council, it was this Sanhedrin that had, on the eve of his arrest, sentenced Jesus to death. Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of this body. In other words, even as Jesus gave up his spirit on top of Golgotha, that same spirit had infiltrated the ranks of Jesus' enemies. That same spirit was working in the heart of one of the peers of those who had murdered him. The war had been won before the final battle had been so brutally lost. You know, they say revenge is a dish best served cold. Maybe that's God's view of things as well. Not for us, but for Himself, right? Revenge is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Even as the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees were filing away from Jesus' cross with a smug sense of victory, one of their own had been captured by the sweet persuasion of the Holy Spirit, brought to faith in God's promises and in their fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. In fact, what's so amazing about this text is that through Joseph, God even takes this hidden victory and he waves it in front of Pilate, who totally misses it. Hey, Jesus, you know, Joseph goes to Pilate, says, Hey, Pilate, can I have Jesus' body? Pilate's completely ignorant of the promises of God, has no idea that giving the body to Jesus is actually going to result in Jesus' resurrection and therefore his own ascendancy over Pilate as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In giving the body to Joseph, Pilate is subverting his own authority. He's losing in the midst of what seemed like winning. And so with that, Jesus is taken down from his tree, bound carefully in death linens by Joseph, placed in a rock-cut tomb, and sealed for what Joseph expected to be the rest of his life. But of course, we know what happens in the end, don't we? Jesus rises from the dead for our justification, and the rest, as they say, is history. He ascended to heaven. He ascends into heaven to take the seat of honor at the Father's right hand. But of course not before promising to come again, just as he left, to judge the living and the dead. How do you explain this? This is like the third time I've preached this sermon, and I still struggle to really communicate how mind-bending this is. It's hard to talk about it because realizing what's happened here leaves you speechless. How do you explain this? That in losing the final battle, or in appearing to lose the final battle, God wins the war. That's crazy. On the one hand, I don't think there is an explanation. There's just adoration and praise. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is smarter and stronger than we are. And even more than that, He is better than we are. He deserves our worship. We should run to church. We should strive to be the first one here every Sunday because of how awesome this is. The serpent may have been the craftiest of the animals. The devil may prowl around like a roaring lion, but the Holy Spirit should be in a very real sense feared much more than that. Because the Holy Spirit can destroy our rebellious flesh with a whisper. And His persuasive power is so strong that He can bring us willingly to love the Lord our God, even if we've sworn allegiance to those who hate Him. God deserves our worship, not merely because He's smarter and stronger than us, but because He is better toward us than we could ever be toward ourselves. How do you explain this? On the one hand, there's no explanation, just worship. But on the other hand, the explanation is all around us, isn't it? The explanation is found in the Spirit's secret but supernatural work within each of us. We don't know how He does it, but from our own experience, we do know for certain that He does do it. And God does it in such weird ways, unpredictable. Human beings can't write this stuff. When I preach this sermon to my inmates up at the prison, most of you know that I'm a chaplain in a federal prison about an hour and a half north of here. I ask them, do you know how God makes a Presbyterian prison chaplain? And I said, by sending him to an apostate Pentecostal babysitter who evangelized him by threatening him with the fires of hell at age 6. That's where it all started with me. That's where it all started. Who scripts that? Not this guy. In fact, I'd love to share with you just briefly this morning some of the amazing stories of God's grace, of God reaching in and pulling out a people for Himself. How do you make a servant of God out of a little boy who is abused and neglected and grew up to be an angry, violent man? I work with those people every day. And I'm here to tell you this morning that some of them have truly been called to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how. I don't know how that happens. It shouldn't have happened. But it has. How do you make a decent person out of someone whose social environment growing up primarily or sometimes exclusively included other human beings who were drug addicts, drug dealers, alcoholics, prostitutes, fornicators, and or thieves? I work with some of those people. I work with people who actually had like buildings full of dynamite and guns and a meth lab, who are now the bondservants of Jesus. I don't know how that happens, but it does. How do you take a man who had it all, family, job, house, take it all away from him, take away his freedom, and then convince him that taking it all away was the best thing that ever happened to him because it turned him to Jesus? I don't know how that happens, but it does, and it has. We may not know how it works, but our God undoubtedly has the jaw-dropping ability to reach into the depths of human depravity and select people whom He willingly persuades to trust His Son Jesus alone for their salvation. He has that ability. I share the reality of God's work in the world, even in the prison where I work, as it echoes what has happened or what happened in our text here with Joseph of Arimathea. I share that with you as it's been replicated where I work, because as you're called evangelist, I think it teaches us a couple things about evangelism. Two things I'd like to share with you this morning. First of all, it teaches us humility. Great humility regarding our own efforts to promote faith in the gospel. You know, the funny thing about this text is if I can say it this way, the etherealness of Joseph's own conversion. Joseph of Arimathea's conversion is not recorded for us as the result of one person's ministry or influence. Now, traditionally, Peter is regarded as the author of Mark's gospel, as he dictated it to John Mark. But we are not told that some sermon of Peter's suddenly laid Joseph low before the face of God. In reality, we don't know how Joseph ever came into contact with Jesus' preaching ministry or Jesus' gospel. Maybe Joseph heard him preaching in the temple. We don't really know. Perhaps one of Joseph's household servants relayed to him the rumors that were going around about Jesus of Nazareth. However Joseph heard the good news, it's quite clear that no one can take sole responsibility for it, except for God. Which brings me to the second thing I wanted to say. I wanted to offer to you as something that our text for this morning teaches us about evangelism. Secondly, it gives us great confidence in God's willingness and ability to produce faith in the gospel through our efforts. Holding these two things in tension is incredibly difficult, but it is incredibly freeing once we as the church own these two things. Great humility regarding our own efforts to produce faith, but great confidence in God's willingness and ability to use what we do to produce faith. When we share the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have no idea where we fall in the chain of events that the Holy Spirit is using to lead someone to faith in Jesus. But Joseph's faith, as a respected member of the council, as a respected member of the Sanhedrin, the body that killed Jesus, Joseph's faith makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit can function quite well behind enemy lines. If God can choose a man for himself from among his son's murderers, surely those whom we evangelize are not beyond his Spirit's reach. Brothers and sisters, in closing, I want to encourage you in your evangelism and in your worship. I want to encourage you with the words of Psalm 46, verse 7. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you this morning for the hope and the encouragement that you offer to us through your word. Through your work being put on display in Mark's gospel, in the calling and in the faith of Joseph of Arimathea. How wonderful it must have been, Father, for him to learn that the Christ that he had hoped would deliver Israel was not indeed dead, but was alive, had risen from the dead, and in time ascended to your right hand. Father, we pray that this message, that this record of your Spirit's work would powerfully encourage us in our work as the church, that we would be eager to liberally broadcast the gospel in every opportunity that you give us, but that we would do so in a way that does not selfishly and in a sinful way, in a sinfully ambitious way, that we attach it to ourselves, but that we freely give, we freely do our work as the church in publishing the gospel, not with hope that we will be personally rewarded by some sort of awareness of where that work is used by you, but just with the sure and certain confidence of faith that you will use it, that you will use our efforts, as you did somehow with the church's efforts in Joseph's calling to promote faith in the good news of your Son. Father, give us this humility and give us this confidence through faith in your promises, faith in what you have already accomplished, as it's put on display in your precious word. We ask and pray this, Heavenly Father, for your glory's sake.